Father, we give you thanks. What a privilege to worship you in a congregation that loves you. We give thanks to you, O Lord, as our Creator. You who are almighty, maker of heavens, spread out the earth above the waters, sun to rule by day and the moon by night, and you made us, humankind, a little lower than angels, crowned us with glory and honor, and gave us dominion over the work of your hands. And for that, you are worthy of praise. And though our forefathers rebelled against you and forsook you for other gods, you remained faithful to your covenant with hesed, everlasting, eternal love, fulfilling all your promises to Abraham, how you rescued your people from slavery in Egypt with a strong and outstretched arm. We say, like the psalmist, your covenantal love endures forever. And we give you thanks as our Redeemer, that you're merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And through the work of your Son, you adopted us by your Holy Spirit. And finally, we've been given a new heart to love you with our whole hearts and to love one another as we love ourselves. What a gift. So today, we pray that you fulfill your purpose in us and do not forsake the work of your hands, for your steadfast love endures forever. And we thank you for the privilege of being your people. And we pray that this kind of steadfast love would be characteristic of us wherever we go, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplace, in the schools, and in foreign lands. We would love with your kind of hesed, loyal, everlasting love, with tender hearts of compassion, to bring your light of the glory of Jesus Christ to our city, to our state and nation, and beyond. We feel so privileged to be your people, and we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this week, Sean will be preaching on the Lord as protector of marriage. And for our scripture reading, he's chosen Malachi 2, where the Lord is rebuking Israelite men who were divorcing their aging wives in favor of younger women and marrying women who worship foreign gods outside the faith. So Malachi 2:13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. And so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And I suspect it was this text that had Peter write for husbands to honor their wives and to give them honor as equal heirs of the grace of life, lest their prayers be hindered. May the Lord bless his word.
Good morning. Any of you know the book Walking with Arthur? Maybe not. A couple people. Well, the book tells a spiritual memoir of James O'Donnell. James O'Donnell is a high achiever who works as an investment banker in Manhattan. And he's committed himself to money and moving up the corporate ladder. He says this, "I worked with lots of very smart people who, like myself, had beautiful Ivy League educations. We competed ferociously with each other and knew lots about yachts, designer suits, jumbo mortgages, and discounted cash flows. But our educations hadn't taught us much about real relationships. He goes on. Yeah, we were making enough money to run the world, because who knew more than we did about the good life? One day, he overheard an important conversation. An older guy was kidding a 20-something about getting married. The older guy teased him, "Why pick a flower when you can enjoy the garden?" I knew the older guy only meant to be cute, but as an older guy myself, struggling in a troubled marriage and trying to hold on, cynical wisdom like the older guy's was just another axe blow to the tree that I'd already whacked too often myself. His joke was clever, but I wondered, is that all marriage is, a cynical joke? Is that all we bright guys from the best schools with great jobs can say about marriage, make jokes about it? Back then, I didn't know any better, but something in me still wanted to believe there was something more to marriage, whatever it might be. I didn't know what. But I knew that my own view of marriage was just as cynical and hopeless as the guy making the joke. I ached for some wisdom on marriage. Can any of you relate to his story? Anyone here think that marriage should be something more than what it is? Anyone here aching for wisdom about marriage? Well, today we come to the third of Jesus' six fulfillers. The third of the "you have heard it was said, but I say to you" sayings in the body of the Sermon on the Mount. We went through the first one, which was anger, murder. And last week we covered lust, adultery. And so today's text is a natural progression from last week's lust, adultery passage, as Jesus once again proves to be the protector of the covenant of marriage. So today we talk marriage, but in order to talk marriage, we also must talk divorce. And I approach this morning and this topic with great hesitation and great sensitivity. Hesitation because divorce is a controversial and complex matter. And many people differ on the interpretation of Jesus' words and other scripture passages. And I know that the text that we're going to look at today raises all kinds of questions that Jesus simply doesn't answer in today's text. He answers in other places, but he doesn't answer all of our questions in today's text, and I'm aware of that. And sensitivity, because here in this text, Jesus takes us into enormous pain. Enormous pain. Divorce raises painful emotions, painful feelings, such as anger, guilt, resentment, abandonment, disappointment. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling some of those emotions. I doubt that there is a family represented here today which has not been touched by the pain of divorce. And I doubt that anyone who has gone through a divorce would wish that pain upon anyone else. I am told it is excruciatingly painful, even when it is thought to be, quote, the only thing I knew to do. It is painful for the one being divorced. It is painful for the one divorcing. It is painful for any children involved, and it's painful for the parents of the divorcees. People who have gone through divorce have called it a living death. And Jesus speaks the way he does on this topic to protect us from this enormous pain. I am convinced, as I said last week, that Jesus really loves us. We just sang it. Jesus loves me, this I know. And that he says what he says to bless us. That he hasn't come to condemn us, but to save us. So what he says in this passage is good. It's good for individuals, and it's good for society. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew 5, 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. This is the scribal teaching that's going on in the first century. But to understand where Jesus is going with this fulfiller, we have to do a bit of background work. Jesus is working here with a paraphrase from a teaching recorded in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And there, Moses is addressing the issue of divorce and remarriage. Now, in the first century, there's a brewing controversy over this particular Deuteronomy text. But let's look at what Moses meant way back when he said those words and then wrote them down in Deuteronomy 24. So let's read the first verse and make two observations. Deuteronomy 24, 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Now, what's going on in that time period when Moses writes that? Well, life in Israel was very chaotic at that time. Men were exercising almost total control over women. In a strict legal sense, women were not persons. They were property. Sorry about that, ladies. And that at that time, men felt that they had a right to divorce their wives at any time for any reason. And men were exercising this supposed right willy-nilly, which was bringing about great social chaos. So Moses speaks this Deuteronomy text for two reasons. The first is to bring about order, not to sanction divorce. His instructions are similar to the Lex Talionis teaching, which is the eye for eye, tooth for tooth teaching. That law was not spoken to encourage retaliation, but to curb it. At least be civil. Don't repay head for eye or whole body for eye. Moses' instruction in this passage is spoken along the same lines. It was not spoken to encourage divorce, but to curb it, to call men back from their reckless, impulsive whims. Moses spoke what he spoke in order to bring order in the midst of great chaos. Now, secondly, Moses spoke what he spoke to protect the dignity of women. At that time, it was assumed by the community that if a man sent his wife away, she had been unfaithful, that she had committed adultery. And at that time, adultery was punishable by stoning to death. So to protect the woman's reputation and life, the man who sent his wife away was to give her a certificate of divorce. And on the certificate, the divorcing man was obligated to write down the reasons for sending her away. And in particular, he was to stipulate that she had not committed adultery. She would then be free to marry again and thereby not bring moral stigma on this new marriage. Moses said what he said to protect women. Now let's fast forward to Jesus' time. What's going on in Jesus' time? Well, there's a brewing controversy about the phrase something indecent. What did Moses mean by something indecent? And in the first century, there were two schools of thought, led by two rabbis. One was conservative and one was liberal, just like today. Rabbi Shammai was the conservative teacher, and he felt that the emphasis on something indecent was on the word indecent. For him, this meant that divorce was only permissible in the case of sexual immorality, because the Hebrew word for indecent is related to the word nakedness. Rabbi Hillel was the liberal teacher in the first century, and he felt that the emphasis was on the word something. This led him to argue that a man could send his wife away for any reason at all. She burnt the toast. She didn't clean well enough. She didn't light the lamps on time. Any reason at all. Another rabbi at this time, Rabbi Akiba, went even further, arguing that the something could also include if she wasn't attractive enough. Essentially, a man could put his wife on the street for any and every whim under the liberal view. So where do the scribes and Pharisees fall? It's interesting. They usually are conservative on every topic, but on this topic, they took the liberal position. A man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. And they probably took that position because by some accounts, it appears that divorce was rampant among the Pharisees at that time in the first century. So that's the background to the scribal teaching in this fulfiller. Now let's hear Jesus' teaching, which is verse 32. But I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't think we can understand this verse without reading a Matthew 19 text. And I've added the Matthew 19 text into your worship guide, because Matthew 19 contains a fuller instruction. A fuller picture of what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read Matthew 19, 3 to 9. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, meaning testing Jesus. And they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And you can hear the liberal position behind their words. "Haven't you read," Jesus replies, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So let's talk about what's going on in this text so we can understand the Sermon on the Mount text. The Pharisees go to Jesus and ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now the Pharisees here are being deliberately confrontational. They're bringing Jesus in here to take sides. And Jesus' response, coupled with what he says in Matthew 5, then, we hear three convictions that he has surrounding this topic. So this is Jesus' heart's desire for this topic of marriage divorce. First, he comes to the aid of women. How? Well, at that time, husbands were thought of as being the only victims in adultery. very strange thinking compared to today. But in that time, it was thought that if a woman committed adultery, it was against her husband. But if a husband committed adultery, it was not against his wife, it was against the other woman's husband. Strange. So in other words, husbands were the only victims of adultery. But this is simply a justification for unrighteous actions. This wasn't reality. The reality was that during Jesus' time, as in most times and places in human history, the victims of divorce were always the women. Divorce was absolutely devastating for women. As Dallas Willard says, except for some highly unlikely circumstances, the woman's life was simply ruined. And no harm was done to the man, except maybe a small financial burden or some bitterness in relationships. So Jesus here comes to the aid of women. In the Sermon on the Mount text, he says that if a man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, he makes her the victim of adultery. For the first time in civilized history, Jesus is making men face the fact that their choices and actions devastate women. Women were not pieces of property to be thrown about at will. They were persons of equal worth as men. Go, Jesus. I should hear a lot of amens from you women. Secondly, God's creational will supersedes God's concessional will. In the Matthew 19 text, Jesus does not answer the Pharisees' question. Rather, he poses a counter question, saying, "Haven't you read?" And then he takes them back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. He says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Jesus says, "Haven't you read that text?" The Deuteronomy instruction was a divine concession to account for human weakness. So go back to the creational account. The divine concession was made because Moses permitted divorce. He didn't command it. He permitted it because their hearts were hard. The human weakness of hardened hearts. So Jesus isn't disregarding Deuteronomy 24. He's simply taking them to something prior, which supersedes the Deuteronomy text. Go back to the creational will, God's creational will. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is forcing the religious authorities to grapple again with the mystery of sexual union within the marriage of a man and a woman. And what he's saying is there is no such thing as casual sex. Man, is that something our culture needs to hear? There is nothing casual about a man and a woman connecting sexually. The sexual one flesh act is a deep bodily covenant, so deep that the man and woman actually become one. And they become one at profoundly deep levels, not just physically. Physical union is not just physical, it goes beyond physicality. A third reality is created, one flesh. And Jesus wants the religious authorities to focus on marriage. Focus on God's creational will. Focus on marriage, not on divorce. Why aren't you contemplating marriage, religious authorities? You're so absorbed with burnt toast and wanting more excitement in your life, and you're missing the point that marriage is a divine institution. God unites a man and a woman who publicly leave their parents in order to form a new unit of society and become one flesh. Marriage affords the deepest possible intimacy in earthly relationships, deeper even than the relationship with our children. So focus on that, guys. Jesus knows us really well. He knows us really well. He knows that we were created for deep intimacy and trust, for covenantal relationships that require respect, trust, and faithfulness. Even when we are single, we know the need for friends who are committed and faithful. Our culture needs to hear this. Our self-absorbed and individualist culture needs to hear this. But more than that, they need us to show them these truths, that we are created for so much more than shallow relationships. Thirdly, there is only one ground for divorce: sexual immorality. The religious authorities regarded marriage so lightly, whereas Jesus takes it so very seriously. So seriously that only one exception is permitted: sexual immorality. In 5:32 and 19:9, both phrases are identical. The Greek word there is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from. It means some sort of physical sexual misconduct, some sort of illegitimate sexual intercourse. See, divorce is not God's intent, but in the case of porneia, in the case of sexual immorality, it is permitted, not commanded, but permitted. The only situation in which divorce and remarriage are permitted, according to Jesus, is when it has already been broken by some serious sexual sin, which in reality is continued accommodation to the hardness of human hearts. Now, as an aside, for you ladies in our women's Bible studies, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does give a second situation for divorce, which is willful desertion of an unbelieving spouse. But why here? Why here is divorce allowed for sexual immorality? Well, because sexual immorality strikes at the one flesh mystery. Sexual infidelity breaks the bond by one partner joining him or herself to another. The act of sexual intercourse with another shatters this one flesh union. Jesus takes marriage very seriously. Now, some theologians do reject this exception clause in Matthew because it is absent from the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. But most commentators agree that its absence from their accounts is not due to their ignorance of it, but to their acceptance of it as something taken for granted. After all, as we said, under Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. So nobody would have questioned that marital infidelity was just grounds for divorce. So that's our text for this morning. Another hard-hitting text from Jesus, because he loves us. And in this fulfiller, unlike the first two, Jesus does not give any practical application. But I'd like to send you away with some implications this morning, some things to reflect on. Number one, beware of a hardening heart. Whether you are married or not, be careful of a hardening heart. Hardened hearts are very vulnerable to the evil one. This world is not a neutral place. There is real evil out there, a real evil one out there in opposition to Jesus and his kingdom. And this evil one is doing everything in his power to prevent the kingdom from breaking into our lives. And this evil one preys especially on hardened hearts. He seeks to continue to harden them to the truth of Jesus, to the truth of his kingdom. He's constantly working hard to make sure hardened hearts stay hard, angry hearts stay angry, resentful hearts stay resentful, disappointed hearts stay disappointed, and unforgiving hearts stay unforgiving. It's like the parable of the soils, which the men were studying this week in their Bible studies. When the seed, which is the word of God, falls on hard soil along the path, this is hard hearts, the seed does not take root. Rather, Satan immediately snatches it away. When we hear the truth of the kingdom and reject it, the door is opened for the evil one to sneak in. But if we embrace it, if we embrace the truth with a soft heart, the evil one has no room to work. So be careful of a hardening heart. Number two, learn to love. How do we deal with a hardening heart? We learn to love. Jesus is serious about the divine institution of marriage, and so should we. The religious authorities look casually upon marriage, but not Jesus. And why is he so serious? Well, it's because of what we've said this morning, but also because marriage reflects the self-sacrificial love of Christ himself. As Richard Hayes says in his fantastic book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, the love that binds man and woman in Christian marriage is not just warm spring evenings and roses, not the dizzy fantasy of fairy tale romance. The love that binds man and woman in Christian marriage is the love of the cross. And we can learn to love that way. So what does it look to love that way? Practically? Well, I think the other five fulfillers help us here. First, we quickly deal with our anger. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. Second, we deal quickly with our lust. We don't let thoughts stay in our mind. We don't let the birds nest. Thirdly, we have integrity with our words. We say what we mean and we mean what we say. Fourthly, we do not repay evil for evil. We repay evil with good. Or better said, we overcome evil with good. And lastly, we love our enemy. And we pray for those who persecute us. Sometimes we may actually have to learn to love our spouse like our enemy. We can learn how to love, which is the principal lesson of life. And one of the primary tools to teach us how to do this is through the person whom God has placed in our life for the rest of our life. And through the Holy Spirit working in us, we can learn to love. Now, to add on to this, I want to say a word to the older couples in here. We have a great need in our world for models. We have a great need to teach our young people about love within marriage. Most young people don't know the difference between love and lust. They don't understand what true love looks like, especially within marriage. And they need to know that marriage is not about self-gratification or personal fulfillment. They need to know and understand that marriage is difficult and costly and ultimately built upon sacrificial love. So I would encourage those of you who have been married for 20, 30, 40, 50 years to begin hanging out with young people. So young people can see how this works. The marriage takes time and effort and a lot of God's grace. Going back to my introduction story, how did O'Donnell find wisdom about marriage? Well, in the midst of his drivenness and self-centeredness and on the very edge of divorce, God brought a gentle, older Christian man into his life. His name was Arthur, and he had been through a divorce. And he gave O'Donnell the wisdom he needed to hear. He said this. He said, in most cases, divorce is wrong, but because it's quick and often very easy, it might seem to be right. But it hurts people. It really hurts people. And the promise of lives bettered by splitting up is a lie most of the time. We need models in our church and in our world who are willing to reach out to our younger people. One of our pastors, Andy Drake, he heads up our Young Marrieds ministry here at PBC, and he would love to have some of you older couples pour into the younger couples here. Well, lastly, show grace and compassion. We need to be a community full of grace and compassion toward those who have been through this living death. We need to remember that everyone makes mistakes. You know, Jesus comes full of grace and truth, as John says in this first chapter of his gospel, and grace always precedes truth. We need to keep that in the right order. He models this for us most pointedly with the woman caught in adultery. Remember his first words to her? I do not condemn you. I do not condemn you. May we be a community that models the same kind of grace and compassion. I said it last week, but I'll say it again. The kingdom of God is the safest place in the world. And why? Because it's the only place where you can be a sinner and still be embraced by the King. May our church and every church model that kind of grace. Well, we need to close, but I'm going to call up the music team, and they're going to sing a song for us as we have a time of reflection. May we take this time to prayerfully reflect on what we've talked about this morning. And two questions may guide you in this. The first is, where in my life do I sense a hardening heart? And the second, where do I sense God leading me to make a move in love or compassion? So let's spend some time reflecting. If you would like prayer this morning, there'll be a prayer team up front. And now, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and patience, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, and crown all these things with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Go in peace.